If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. So we close out the book together this morning. We'll actually have one more, just kind of in between 1 and 2 Peter next week. But we'll close out the text this morning. I'm always interested in last words. What are they going to be? What are you going to say at the end? Like, you've poured your heart out, and not just at death, but you've poured your heart out in a letter like this, and what you say at the end matters. So pay attention, and we have paid attention to Peter, his words, but especially as he closes this letter out. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, as we come to the end of 1 Peter, would you be pleased to continue your work? May your Spirit's work be sweet. May we remember the lessons we've been taught here and seek to live them out as we follow you. Lord, help your church. Grow us, convict us, comfort us. Do these things that your word promises. Do them today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you guys have had the privilege of having older mentors in your life? Men and women who have surrounded you and taught you lessons, even when you weren't asking to be taught lessons. I had the privilege of one such in my life. Several have offered lots of wisdom to me, but one, Meryl Stringer, she was an older lady in our church at community. Lovely lady. She was never married. And she did a really hard ministry in Birmingham. She would, she served with an organization that helped bring women off the streets from all kinds of backgrounds. Hard situations, drug addicts, alcoholics, you name it. Meryl was dealing with it day in, day out for her whole career. One time she needed some furniture. Her family was from back in Georgia, so we were driving from Birmingham to her home in a couple of trucks, two or three of us from the church, and Meryl was riding with me. We had gone to her family home to get some furniture. And we were on the way back driving through Atlanta, and there are a couple here who know Atlanta traffic well. It's not comfortable. So this was wildly uncomfortable. The back of the truck was full of furniture. Meryl's sitting over here. And we're in the middle of a conversation, but then she just stops talking to me and starts praying. Right there in traffic, mid-sentence, we're talking about whatever. She stops having a conversation with me and immediately starts having a conversation with God about the traffic. She's talking about the people going too fast. She's praying for them. Lord, spare this car over here. She starts praying, and she basically prays the rest of the way through the city. Finally, we get back going on 20, and the traffic dies down, and I had the chance to just ask her about that. But Meryl, I've never been around someone who did that. You literally just stopped our conversation and started talking to God. What's going on? And she began to explain to me that there were times throughout her life where all she had was prayer. All she had was the Lord. And this hard ministry where she felt her back was against the wall time and time again, all she had was prayer. And that sat on me, that lesson never left me. In some ways, as I was thinking about finishing up 1 Peter, that's what we've had. We've had Peter come along as an elder, as an apostle even, and sit beside us in hardship. Here is what navigating life looks like. Peter has been our mentor and our guide. For elect exiles, what is it like to live life as a Christian in exile? This has not been cold and distant. It's been Peter navigating us through this, teaching us lessons. He's been mentoring us. It's my hope and desire that he has been a good mentor for you. So he knows the challenges that we face. Peter knows well the challenges faced by the church in Asia Minor. And he comes to them as a pastor to help them navigate those. And here in this last paragraph, we have some things that we're called to remember. He's framed out a good letter. He's laid out several themes. I think we could list several. We could put our heads together and work through this. But the first thing he wants us to remember is the power of God. Then he wants us to remember to resist our enemy. The power of God, our enemy. Then the promises of God. It's incredible. He reminds us of the promises of God. And then he wants us, lastly, to remember God's people. First, the power of God, verses 6 and 7. This is a bit of a different translation. Be humbled, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he might lift you up at the appointed time. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares about you. So he picks up where we left off last week with humility. Only he goes a little further this time. He says, yes, be humble, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He's using this expression that's only found a couple of times in the New Testament, the mighty hand of God, but it's used several times in the Old Testament. What is he talking about? Humble yourself like a fly under God's massive hand that's ready to smash you? No. In Exodus, we read again and again, but I know that the king of Egypt, this is Exodus 3, will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand, God says, and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Probably 20 times in Deuteronomy, we read again and again about the mighty hand of God, all that God had done for his people. So Peter is going back and taking this Old Testament image and saying, you, church, you exist under the mighty hand of God. He has delivered you. He's thinking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we all need deliverance. We're not in bondage down in Egypt. We're in bondage to sin, to death. We need a redeemer, and that redeemer has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, leading us on a second exodus. He wants us to see ourselves as the exodus people of God in Christ. Humble yourselves, he says, under the mighty hand of God. What's our natural human tendency when we are humbled? I think naturally we want to lash out. We want to respond. We want to defend how we are right. To strike back, use harsh words. Yet Peter points us to humility under God's mighty hand. You aren't forgotten. You aren't left behind. Notice that he goes on to tell us what it looks like to be humbled under God's mighty hand. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares about you. God's mighty hand, delivering his people from sin and death. We're not to lash out. We're not to look at our condition and tell God how great we are. No, God's mighty hand is to humble us. It's a place where we cast our cares upon him because we know that he cares for us. These two things go together so beautifully. Humbled under the mighty hand of God, casting our cares upon him because we know that he cares for us. These two things, I think Peter is meaning to jam them together. He is mighty. God is powerful. He does what he wants in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And yet Peter is saying he cares for you. He cares for us. Our world is fascinated by either one or the other. Either we're really fascinated and captured by power, or when we see care, when we know that someone cares for us, that's appealing to us. We're in tune to be cared for. Sometimes when your kids, we think about our dads in one of these two ways. They're really powerful, right? Kids, like, my dad could beat up your dad, bad business. Or kids need the care of their father, the tenderness of their dad. Isn't it amazing, though, when these two realities, which Peter is jamming together, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, the mighty hand that saves you. Humble yourself under Christ because you know that he cares for you. It's an amazing thing when we meet someone who is strong inwardly, outwardly, but also caring, loving, patient, kind. That's what Peter wants us, as he wraps his letter up, that's the image he wants us to have of our God. He's powerful, but he's kind. You can cast your care upon him because you know that he cares for you. Next week we'll have more to say about verse 7, but for now the application for the church is a simple one. When you come to Christ by faith, you don't come to a God who is one or the other, powerful and ready to smash you for the smallest infraction of your day, or one who is simply, who cares deeply for you but can do nothing about that care. Coming to Christ means coming to a God who is both powerful and caring. He's utterly holy and yet also gracious. He's utterly majestic and terrible and yet also humble. He humbled himself, Philippians 2 reminded us. He's utterly transcendent, and yet in Christ he is immanent with us. He is just, but he is also merciful. I think we love characters like this, and we're compelled by them. If you haven't read the Tolkien series, Lord of the Rings, again, I chastise you, and this is your opportunity to repent and go read it. There's a king in that book. Early on, he's known as Strider. And he's part of this band. They're kind of just wiry guys. They're outdoorsy. They're from the north, and you don't really know what they're about. But you know this guy's powerful. And as the story develops, I'm just going to give it away because you already should have read it. You learn that he is a king. He's the rightful king of one of the prominent nations. He's fierce in battle. He's fierce in his love for his people. But he's also kind. There's a line in there that says it's something about him. It says, the hands of a king are also the hands of a healer. He has skill in tending to the sick, to the injured, and the weak. He's a powerful and compelling character because these two realities get jammed together in one person. That is exactly what Peter is pointing us to in our God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast your anxiety upon him because you know that he cares about you. Before we leave this section, just another note on humility. What's the opposite of humility? That's right, it's pride. Peter knows what he's doing. When he calls on the church to have humility, Matthew 26, he says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. However, the rooster crowing at dawn was like a shot straight into his heart. He said that he would never deny Jesus, and yet he denied him three times in pride. God needed to do more work in him. Edmund Clowney says this of the crowing rooster and Peter. Peter had been chastened, humbled, and restored. His pride had cast him down, and the Lord had lifted him up. I imagine Peter, every time he heard a rooster crow for the rest of his life, had this thought of humility. Again and again, he would be forced daily to cast his cares upon the Lord, knowing his own frailty, knowing his own weakness, knowing his pride. He still hears the rooster crow. For Peter's pride to be squashed, he needed to begin to see God as all-powerful. If we view God as small and ourselves as big, our pride will swell to epic proportions and lead to a lot of hurt for ourselves and others. But if we hear the rooster crow with Peter and know our own frailty, to rightly begin to see ourselves before God, then we could be humbled. And God would lift us up. What is your rooster crowing? What is that time in your life where you were swelled and puffed up in your pride and God came and humbled you? What is the reminder that you have today that you aren't enough, but that the Lord is enough? What is the present reminder in your life that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble? It might not be a rooster crowing, but the Lord has humbled all of us. Don't let that humbling go. Don't let it go to waste. Let it be a constant reminder to you, church, of your need for God's grace. So remember this about God. Remember his character, all powerful, and also the one that you can cast your cares upon. Next, remember your enemy. Be sober-minded, he says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. Have you ever heard that? One reason I love going to zoos, the sights are awesome. Seeing all the animals, I love hearing them. From the parking lot of the Birmingham Zoo, if the lions were fired up, you would hear them. It's a terrible sound. It's an incredible sound. Hearing that from that great distance, the damage those things could do, the ferocity. You've probably seen documentaries. If you've never seen one in a zoo, these things are incredible. And he's saying, as he goes out, as his parting thought of the letter is, remember that you have an enemy, that you are being hunted. And then he points to lions. And if you think about when he's writing and who he's writing to, where would these people have encountered lions? The Roman Colosseum. This church knew very well roaring lions. It wasn't because they went to Africa on safari. It's because they knew that lions were set on Christians and the enemies of the state in Rome. They knew it well. Ignatius was facing this fate, and he wrote this: I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, wrenching of bones and hacking of limbs, crushing of my whole body. Come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me, only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ. This might sound like to us a sweet metaphor that we can somehow wrap our minds around by going to a zoo and hearing a lion roar. That is not the way this church heard this. This is a deadly enemy who seeks our destruction, to rend bones, to consume. Child of God, we have a real enemy. Peter has already talked about the authorities and the powers. He's mentioned them before in this letter, but here he points to a deeper, more dangerous adversary, the devil himself, seeking to destroy the church. not with a pitchfork and horns, but stealthy like a lion, roaring in ferocity and anger and hatred, waiting for our guard to be lowered. Lions stalk their prey. They're huge, but they remain hidden until the last moment. Likewise, the devil operates through deception, temptation, doubt, striking when we're least aware or when our faith wavers. What is Peter's response to this very real enemy that the church has? He gives four commands in this section. Be sober-minded. Again, we have this exhortation that we've had time and time again through 1 Peter. Sobriety, vigilance, circumspect. This is one of our battlegrounds. It's in the mind. Next, watchful, be watchful, alert. It's something like this. Awake in the night. You probably heard, like, keep your head on a swivel. Listen, when you think you have one area of your life figured out and you think there's no threat there, that will be the place of attack. How easy is it for us to be lulled into a trap of sin, utterly blinded to the realities of our own hearts? Third, resist him, firm in your faith. Here, Peter not only tells us to resist the enemy, but he tells us how. It would be one thing for me to sit up here and tell you, resist the devil. Great sermon. I'm going to get right on that. No, that's laughable. But then he says, resist him, standing firm in your faith. The danger to Christians is not that they are helpless before Satan. He's on a short leash. The danger to Christians is not accessing what we've been given to fight. Firm in your faith. Remember Ephesians 6, where Paul speaks of the armor? He talks about the same thing. The shield, the defensive weapon of the Christian, is the shield of faith. This is so simple, and yet it's so profound, and it's also the battleground of our entire life. And the way you resist the devil is believe the gospel. Firm in your faith, he says. Trust Christ. Don't move away from the gospel. Don't think, oh yeah, I got that down. Jesus died for my sin, now I'm on to the next thing. No, we are to grow in the gospel. We're to grow in the implications of what it means to believe in Christ that shapes every area of life. Resist him, he says, standing firm in your faith, continue believing. You're like, I believed yesterday and it worked out okay. How about today? How about when you're overwhelmed by a situation at school, at work? You're overwhelmed by relationships. Do you remember Christ then? And then lastly, know that you're not alone. Knowing, he says, that the same kind of suffering is going on around the world. This is an incredible and tough thing to think about. Though you might feel isolated, you aren't alone. Scattered throughout the Roman Empire, Peter says, are all these exiles just like you? How easy is it when we're in a bad situation or a perceived bad situation to think that we're alone in that situation? Have you felt that this week? Have you felt like you're the first person ever to have dealt with some hard situation that you encountered just this week? How crafty is it of our enemy to make us think we're alone? Have you had a hard time parenting and wanted to utterly pull your hair out this week at your kids? Have you felt alone in that? Have you had a fight maybe with a spouse or a loved one and it didn't go well? You said things you shouldn't have said. Do you feel alone in that? This is no small reminder that right into the point of attack, he tells the church, you are not alone. How often do we feel alone? I can't tell others about my work. They'll never understand the trials and tribulations that I'm going through. That's a lie. I don't want to burden my other brothers and sisters with this thing that I'm walking through. They're not walking through it. They haven't walked through it. They won't understand. They might think it's trivial or silly. It's a lie. He wants the church to know, this desperate church, living in exile, you're not alone. There's another thing that this should remind us of. And that is the persecuted church worldwide. Earlier in 1 Peter, we talked about ways that we can think about ourselves as living in exile. What would it mean if it threatened our very life to believe the gospel? If you've never done so, I'll try to remember to send out the link. Opendoors.org is incredible. You can get a snapshot of the persecuted church in the world. And if you think it's all in the past, like, oh man, that was the persecutions of Nero and Rome, 2nd, 3rd century. That was the Colosseum and Christians being eaten by lions. You haven't paid attention. Hundreds of thousands of Christians, Boko Haram in 2023, you could read about it. And militant Fulani herdsmen killing Christians by the thousands. Hacking them to pieces with machetes because they profess Christ. Listen, you're having a bad day. You're having a hard week. You're confused. Tell somebody you're not alone. Even up into death itself for the cause of Christ, you're not alone. What a powerful tool to fight back against our enemy that hates us. Well, that's not a great way to end his letter. Way to go, Peter. Real encouraged here. No, we should be. Remember God's power. Remember your enemy. Third, remember God's promises. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What an incredible thing to say. Yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, we have an enemy that hates us and wants to destroy us. And then he reminds us of these incredible promises of God. And as promises of God in the Bible go, this one should cause our hearts to sing. Christ himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In light of the eternal glory of Christ, he says, look ahead. Look beyond your suffering. Look beyond your bad day. Look beyond all of the sufferings that you have. He is going to establish you, literally set you up. He is going to restore. As I read this section, the overwhelming thought that came to mind is he is undoing the curse. Our broken bodies, our broken minds, our broken relationships. When Christ comes back, he will restore all of it. He's pointing us to what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. Karen Jobe says this: a world where Christians can expect to suffer simply because of their faith in God is not a world as God created it. God will put all things right, eliminating suffering at its core. Yes, God's word acknowledges suffering and sin, but it never says that God has contented himself with it. He is going to do something about it. God himself, who called you to his eternal glory, will confirm you, stand you up, strengthen you, make you strong, like confirm. These words have this, they're used in building. If you look at these words in Scripture and in other places, they're used about building buildings. You will be built up, child of God. Then he says, strengthen and establish, literally lay a foundation. God is doing all of this work himself. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's an incredible story. It tells of a man who was beaten. He was robbed. All his stuff was taken. He was left on the side of the road for dead. A priest comes by and he crosses to the other side of the road, wanting nothing to do with this man. Next, a Levite comes by, again, wanting nothing to do with this man. Then a Samaritan, the natural, social, cultural enemy of any good, self-respecting Jews, laying on the side of the road. And then he comes to him. This is what my mind went to with all that the Lord is promising to do. It says this. Listen to all of this. He went to him. He went to him. He bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Every single thing that this man needed was provided. Overwhelmed by grace. In Peter's letter, believers are in need, suffering. And here at the end, he's saying, God himself is coming to do all of these things for you, to restore you, to strengthen you, to establish you. Peter, now overwhelmed himself by the promise of God's triumph over all this suffering, he praises God. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Simply praising God for his power, for his rule. Listen, he's not asking God to be powerful. He's not asking if God will rule over the situation. He's simply rejoicing in the fact that he is powerful. The truth already exists, and every believer is invited to join this chorus. To him be dominion, that is rule, kingship, forever and ever. What a truth for us to celebrate this morning. Not just acknowledging God as ruler, but reveling in him, praising him because of it. I thought of Handel's Messiah. It does the same thing. King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. It's not asking God to be something. It's not asking him to do something. It's acknowledging truth. He is Lord. To him be dominion forever and ever. Listen, what a great reality, by the way, for a contentious election season. who has dominion forever and ever? So all the power to accomplish this mission belongs to God. Luke 12, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Lastly, we remember God's people. His letter closes, like many others, talking to individuals and groups. By Silvanus, faithful brother, I regard him. He goes on to talk about she who is at Babylon, and then Mark. Peter references Silvanus, which is likely the Latinized version of the name Silas, missionary friend and companion of Paul and apparently Peter. Silas was an incredible companion across the pages of Acts. You can read about him many times. He was a trusted member of the church. He was a part of the Jerusalem church. He's just a trusted believer. And he may have been the one to pen this letter. We don't really know, like Peter would dictate and he would write. He may have just been the one to deliver this letter. Next, in verse 13, he mentions she who is at Babylon. That's kind of an odd reality. What in the world? She who is in Babylon. Babylon was destroyed by Cyrus the Great in the Persian Empire, 6th century BC. Then again, it didn't fare as farewell under Alexander the Great, 4th century. He wanted the city, what was left of it, not to be destroyed, but it was wiped out. Babylon's off the map, so why is he saying Babylon? It's likely he's talking about the church in Rome where he's writing from. And here's his point. He's writing this letter to exiles, and he's saying this, we are in exile too. We're in the same situation you are. You're not alone. Third, he mentions Mark, my son. Commentators think this is likely John Mark, the gospel writer with Peter. But more than mere formal introductions, listen to the way he characterizes all the people. Silas, regarded as a faithful brother. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, Mark, my son. Here's what he's saying as he closes. We belong to each other. As members of God's church, we are to be known. Every church member here knows the reality of this. Look around you. You should see people who are invested in your life. This is what we take vows to do as mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers. To the extent that we don't do this, we are called to repent. Do you know others in the church? Do you serve them? Can you say that you love them? When we baptize children, it's beautiful. Parents take vows to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus. And then we as a congregation join them in that vow, making promises to come beside them to help raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How are we doing? Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Let's not run around. The application is not to go out right after the service and start smooching one another. That's kind of a cultural reality. But let's not miss what he's saying. This familial, relational love for one another is vital. How are we going to make it in exile? We have to know others. And we have to be known. Just as God loves us in the person and work of Christ, here at the end, he's telling us, love one another. If we are to believe the gospel in exile, we can't do it alone. Who is your Silvanus Who is your John Mark? We need one another. With Peter, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter. What a joy. What a challenge it's been. Lord, would we be shaped by it? Our imagination stirred for what your church is and what it can be. Lord, remind us of your greatness, your power. Remind us of your character. May we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, casting all our cares upon you, because we know that you care for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.